Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. The scripture says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Christ Jesus, son of David and son of God. You know, I'm sure most of us here have been asked a question about the Bible or the Christian life that has puzzled us. This often happens when a passage or a verse speaks about a particular aspect of theology or the Christian life, but doesn't mention its fuller dimensions. Or it could be about a topic that the Bible teaches that we just can't fully wrap our minds around because it teaches what is seemingly incompatible. Perhaps it was questions referring to the inner workings of the Trinity. The inspiration of Scripture. How can something be written by God and written by men? Perhaps it's living the Christian life. Who lives the Christian life? You or the Spirit of God? Or perhaps, as we'll see today, the hypostatic union of Christ. How is Jesus fully divine and fully human? You can't be 200% of something. So how can Christ be fully God and fully man? How can the Christ, the Messiah, and again, that's what the word Christ means, Messiah, it's Christos, it's referring to the anointed one prophesied in the Old Testament. How can the Christ, the Messiah, be the son of David and yet David's Lord? The question that Jesus asks in our text this morning speaks to his true identity. And it is the most momentous question that can ever be asked. It parallels the question that Jesus asked Peter in Mark 8:29, "But who do you say that I am?" A person's answer to that question determines their eternal destiny. Jesus is either just another prominent historic Jewish figure, or he is, as he claimed to be, both son of David and son of God. Historically, the Jewish people viewed the Messiah as nothing more than a man. Certainly, he would be a descendant of David, and he would possess unrivaled power and influence. He would conquer Israel's enemies, fulfill the promises given to Abraham, and usher in a time of national vindication, healing, and economic success. They understood that Christ would be a national savior, but they didn't expect him to be more than a man, nor a savior of souls. To be sure, they did not and still do not believe the Messiah to be God in human flesh. The scene before us today falls on Tuesday, perhaps Wednesday, depending on your interpretation of the events of Passion Week, but it's Tuesday. And earlier that morning, the Jewish leaders demand that Jesus tell them by what authority he did these things. And those are referring to his coming into the city with shouts of messianic praise, his cleansing of the temple, his healing on the Sabbath, the totality of his miracles, claiming equality with God, and so on. Their statement in Matthew 11:28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" indicated in no uncertain terms that they did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ. The Sanhedrin's surmising and hostile questioning that day revealed the depths of their hatred for Jesus. They were jealous of his influence and saw him as nothing more than a blasphemer who claimed equality with God. They became so desperate to eliminate Jesus that they devised a series of questions to trap and discredit Jesus before the people. However, Jesus, as we have seen, avoided their snares, and he did so with profound wisdom, demonstrating his divine authority. His wisdom was so extraordinary that Mark tells us in verse 34, the last verse of the section we looked at last week, that no one dared to ask him any more questions. And in the section before us today, Jesus turns the tables. He goes on the offense by asking his own question. His aim is to reveal that the nature of his person, his authority, and the kingdom he proclaims cannot be understood by mere responses to random theological questions. These questions they asked were insufficient to disclose his true identity. So he poses one of his own. Interesting enough, no response is given to Jesus' question. But instead of divulging the answer himself, he leaves the question to marinate in the mind of his listeners. So the passage before us unfolds in two stages, two scenes. Jesus' question about the Messiah as son, that's verse 35 of our text. And secondly, Jesus' quotation about the Messiah as Lord, Mark 12, verses 36 and 37. So let's begin by looking at this first stage. Jesus' question about the Messiah as son. This is Mark 12, 35. Mark tells us, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? As most of you know, this is just days before his death. But Jesus isn't hidden away, sulking and sullen. He is not retreating, but teaching. He is redeeming the time. His final moments are given to a final act of grace. In this section, he gives a final, one last invitation to ponder him to the crowds, to think about the nature of the Christ. He calls those who have ears to hear, to let them hear. Jesus' ministry was marked by teaching. Yes, he did countless miracles, but the bulk of his ministry was teaching. From the beginning of this book, Mark emphasizes the regular and authoritative teaching of Jesus. Let me give you just a handful of verses that Mark writes in the opening pages of his gospel. He wrote, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And finally, verse 39 of Mark 1, and he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues. On 20 different occasions, did you catch that? 20 different occasions, Mark highlights Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry. Even in this very chapter, he's identified by his adversaries as teacher. His authoritative teaching ministry is a significant part of his identity as the primary teacher and inaugurator of the kingdom of God. His teaching and wisdom were so profound and so powerful that demons shrieked, Mark 1:23. That the crowds heard him with amazement. That the crowds heard him gladly. And in John 7, that those who were sent to arrest him, left empty-handed because they said, no one ever spoke like this man. Yet, with this said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The teaching of Jesus vexed the hearts of the religious leaders because he assaulted their theology, exposed their hypocrisy, rebuked their greed, disrupted their influence, defied their authority, and answered their unsolvable questions with divine authority. His teaching didn't warm their hearts, but hardened their resolve to take his life. So now, after a day of a barraging, of interrogating questions, Jesus continues his teaching ministry, and in so doing, he asks the crowd, at this time who's still mixed with religious leaders, a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? This question likely stems from Jesus' interaction, the interaction he just had with a scribe, in which Jesus told him that he is not far from the kingdom. So to help this scribe, and I would submit to help the crowd at large, the collective whole, to ponder the nature of the Messiah, he asked this question. And this question serves as an invitation of grace to embrace Jesus as the Christ, as Son of David, and Lord of all. You know, friend, it's truly amazing that despite all of the rancor and the hatred directed at Jesus from the Sanhedrin, that he remains compassionately evangelistic. Friends, the same compassion that flowed toward those who crucified him, in which Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 22:34, flows toward those right now who instigate hatred toward him and will later, days later, chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." Friends, such love testifies to the words that God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:11. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." This same compassion moved Jesus in Luke 19 to tears when he considers the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's in mercy he poses this question to the leaders. He's not merely, as they did, trying to give them a gotcha question. He is trying to reveal himself. And so he asks, how can the scribes, how can the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? In this question, Jesus relates messiahship to Davidic ancestry. He is asking this, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is nothing more than a human descendant of God? How can they say that? In Matthew's gospel, the subject begins, it's different. Jesus begins by asking this opening question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? To which they respond, the Son of David. That's Matthew 22:41-42. And their answer is right, it's correct. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. The Old Testament clearly taught this. In fact, God told David, 2 Samuel 7, this is called the instigation of the Davidic covenant. It's the promising of God today, a promise God made to David. He says, "I will make you a house." David wanted to build God a temple. He wanted to build God a house. But because he was a man of war, he had bloody hands. Out of a gesture of great kindness and mercy and love, God says, "You're not going to build me a house, but I will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Psalm 89 declares this, verses 3 and 4 and 35-36. "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure." Listen, his offspring shall endure forever. "His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." This truth of messianic hope through the line of David was strengthened then by the prophets. Listen to this. Where the Messiah is referred to as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and Jesse being David's father. He is further identified as the branch from his roots, referring to David. That's Isaiah 11:1. The very next verses tell us something about this root or this Messiah, this branch. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what he hears. His ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's Isaiah 11:2 through 5. Jeremiah adds this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Beyond this, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 3, all view the Messiah as a new and distinct David. Though the word Son of David is not a messianic title in the Old Testament, you won't find it that way. However, offspring, shoot, branch, and the title of David is used, specifically referring to his name. And according to Jewish history, the title Son of David became a messianic title during the first century, roughly 100 years before the coming of Jesus. As such, the expectation that Messiah would be a descendant from David was a commonly held belief by the time of Jesus' arrival and ministry. How do we know that? The Apostle John tells us so. He tells us, upon hearing Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths, quote, some of the people said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. That's John 7, verses 40 through 43. Furthermore, it's accepted as a title for the Messiah. It's attested to by the cries of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10, in which he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then the shouts of the crowd as Jesus came into Jerusalem, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna, or praise Yahweh in the highest, Mark 11:1. And I think in conjunction with this, both genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke stress the significance of and offer irrefutable evidence that Jesus was a descendant of David. So it's with this in mind, the question that the Lord poses is this: how, or in what sense, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David? In what way? Yes, he is, but in what sense? Uniquely because of what David writes about him in Psalm 110:1, and that takes us to our second point. Jesus' quotation of the Messiah as Lord. This is verses 36 through 37. Jesus goes on to say, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. The scribes' belief that the Messiah would be the son of David was correct, but I would submit to you that it was incomplete. He would be more than an heir of David, more than a triumphant human leader that would bring peace and prosperity to Israel. And this is the point of Jesus' exposition of Psalm 110:1. This psalm, Psalm 110, has historically been identified as a psalm of David. The Hebrew text affirms it, as well as the Lord Jesus here. Jesus said that David himself penned this psalm in, or we could say, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is a specific allusion to divine inspiration. Inspiration, if you remember, is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, in which he supernaturally breathes out, he uniquely and powerfully directs the minds of human authors using their own personality and their own writing styles to record God's own words without error. Paul says of this process, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Peter adds regarding inspiration, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. In regards to divine inspiration, David himself said in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. In keeping with this, several times in the book of Acts, David is specifically identified as a prophet or was said to have spoken by the Holy Spirit. So what's the point? Why is Jesus stressing Davidic authorship and divine authorship? What's his point? And I would submit to you that it is that he is putting the weight of God-given revelation upon their mind. God said this. David himself wrote of this. Psalm 110 is weighty, and he wants them to feel the full weight of the text. This psalm is weighty both in the Hebrew scriptures as well as in the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. It's quoted directly or alluded to over 30 times. The writers of the New Testament frequently use this verse to affirm Jesus' vindication and authority at God's right hand after his suffering. And I don't want to give you all 30 references, but I have them in my notes if you'd like to have them. With this said, originally Psalm 110 was a coronation hymn, a hymn that was sung or recited during the inauguration of the kings of Judah and Israel. The opening line in this psalm reads, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai. The first Lord refers to God. It's his personal name. And the second to the king. Historically, the second Lord inferred the king of Israel. Initially, it pertained to Solomon at his coronation. But in time, it came to be applied to each subsequent king. The king was understood to be God's vice regent, seated symbolically at God's right hand in the seat of honor, close to God, ruling by his side and with God-given authority. Over time, the psalm was reappropriated, and correctly so by the rabbis, to speak of the role of a special Davidic-like king, namely the Messiah. It's this interpretation that is reflected in Jesus' quotation of Psalm 110:1. And the point that Jesus is making in verse 37 is this. How could David call his son, his own descendant, Lord? How could that happen? And this is the conundrum. How can the Messiah be both David's Lord and David's son? Jesus starts with the assumption that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And then he presses into the reality that the Messiah must be more. He can't just be a son. He must be more than a son. The title son suggests a measure of inferiority or subordination, does it not? The son of a king is merely a prince until his father dies. Then and only then can he assume the role or the title of Lord or king. The shocking truth that Jesus is highlighting here in verse 1 and 2 is that David refers to his son as his Lord. This is upside down. Unless the son somehow possesses greater status than the father. The emphasis is on the fact that the Messiah must be more than a typical heir to the Davidic throne. He had to be radically different to be Lord over the greatest of earthly kings. Moreover, God would cause this king to sit while he prepared his enemies for annihilation. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 1:2 increases the intensity of verse 1. It says, the Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. God does this for David's Lord. It can be easily overlooked, but these verses are reminiscent of the prophecy of Psalm 2, a foretelling of the Lord's return. Listen to what the psalmist says. Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, because of this, O kings of the earth, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's the idea of paying homage. Kiss his ring, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge from him. The wise person, the wise king, the wise man, the wise woman, run to the king. And those who run to him find refuge in him. But if you resist his king, you do not kiss the Son, you will taste of his wrath. Friends, to be at God's right hand is to be in a position of unified power and equality. Repeatedly in Scripture, God's right hand implies his own power and his own position, his own authority. It was his right hand that delivered his people from Egypt. It was his right hand that defeated the nations during the conquest of Canaan. And according to Psalm 20, verse 6, it is God's very power from heaven. As such, the Messiah, the King, spoken of in Psalm 110, is in a position of equal authority and power with Yahweh, with God himself. Beloved, Jesus demonstrated that this is who he is. He demonstrated his divine power, his wisdom and authority over and over again. He did it before the crowds. He did it before the religious leaders. He displayed that he is Lord over disease, disabilities, demons, and the dead. He healed the sick. He forgave sin. He calmed storms. He walked on water. He fed thousands. He knew people's thoughts. He knew the future. He possessed incomprehensible wisdom, and he raised the dead back to life. By asking this question, Jesus is wanting the religious leaders and the crowd to connect the dots for themselves. He is talking about himself here. However, the crowd nor Jesus give the answer to the question. It's left open-ended. It's left to permeate in their minds. They're to personally answer the question, who do you say I am? Who is the Christ? Who is he? Is he, as people supposed, a religious idealist, a prophet? Or is he the promised Christ? The perspective of Mark and Peter and the Scriptures as a whole is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark opened his gospel with these very words. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Twice in this gospel, God the Father declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son. At his trial, Jesus confirmed his sonship. Mark 14:60 and 61 says, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So there's a correlation between the Messiah and Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man. Listen. Seated at the right hand of power. Another allusion to Psalm 110. And then a reference to Daniel 7:13, and coming with the clouds of heaven. At his death, at the very foot of the cross, the centurion affirmed this truth when he said, And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. To be the Son of God does not mean that Jesus was the offspring of God. Rather, it denotes that he was in the very likeness or the very essence of God. He possesses the nature of God. Just as Judas and the Antichrist are identified in Scripture as sons of destruction or sons of perdition, John 17:3, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, meaning that they were the very essence, the very manifestation, the incarnation of eternal loss or ultimate ruin, that's what it means. Conversely, Jesus is the very essence, the perfect manifestation of God in human flesh. The Apostle John wrote of Jesus' nature, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The author of Hebrews states, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Another allusion to Psalm 110:1. Friends, Jesus is the Son of David, and He is the Son of God, and He is Lord over all. That means He is Lord over you, whether you acknowledge Him or not. He is Lord. Friends, the question that Jesus poses in our text is of ultimate significance. Your eternity weighs in the balance. These are not empty words of Christ. You are called to respond to them. Many religious people profess with their mouth as a generic formality that Jesus is Lord, that He's Messiah, but they live as if Jesus is of no consequence or that He doesn't really exist. His Lordship is merely a religious notion, a philosophy of moral good, but it doesn't have any bearing upon their life. For many, Jesus is nothing more than a secondary conscience that encourages you to do good. Beloved, to declare Jesus as Lord in Mark's day would be viewed as sedition, as a significant federal offense, since Caesar alone was Lord of all. And depending on your location, to declare Jesus as Lord would result in excommunication from the guilds or the trades. You would lose your job. It would result in the loss of friends and family. You could have your property confiscated, experience incarceration or execution. History notes that many Christians in the first century died with Jesus as Lord as their last cry, the very last words that come out of their mouth, as their hope of vindication before Rome and their persecutors. You know, while most of us in the West will not suffer martyrdom for confessing Jesus as Lord, yet this is certainly not the case for believers throughout history or around the world today. In China, North Korea, Iran, and other parts of the Middle East and Europe, to confess Jesus as Lord is to invite unrelenting suffering and death. It's for this reason the writer of Hebrews tells us, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, referring to the body of Christ, Hebrews 13:3. Peter adds this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter specifically links persecution to satanic opposition. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5:8 through 11. Christian, it is imperative that we remember the words of our Lord. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. To not declare Christ is to be ashamed of Christ. While the declaration of Jesus as Lord or as God brings with it the possibility of suffering, I would contend it is his sonship that affords us exceedingly great and precious promises. Dear saints, our adoption as children of God is dependent on Jesus' own sonship. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that, or for this purpose, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, Scripture affirms that those who have died and risen again in Christ share in his resurrection life and are beloved heirs with Christ in his future kingdom. Paul writes in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As children of God, through the Son of God, we belong to God. We are the recipients of God. He is what makes heaven heaven. He is the one that makes it paradise. Physically and eternally joined to perfect love, satisfaction, and peace. Moreover, secondarily, we inherit the earth itself. And as I close, look with me at verse 37. And the great throng heard him gladly. Sadly, the response to Jesus' question wasn't faith, just delightful entertainment. They heard him gladly. This is an old idiom that means to enjoy listening to something. It inferred entertainment or something that was captivating. Friends, this is a tragic but a common response to Jesus' teaching. The crowds were fickle. Some believed on him, but most were content to listen with wonder but go their own way. Why do I say this? Because Jesus himself cried out, woes to Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. In Matthew 11:21, this is where he did the bulk of his ministry of teaching and healing, because they didn't believe. For most, Jesus was merely fascinating and entertaining. He was something to do, something religious to listen to. Sadly, in the course of 2 days, the crowds will be so stirred up by the Sanhedrin that they will shift from hearing him gladly to hating him with deathly intent. So much so that they will cry out to release Barabbas, a known murderer, and execute Jesus, the very Son of God. Perhaps there are some among us this morning that are like the crowds. You find Jesus or the Bible interesting, encouraging, insightful, or fascinating, but you remain uncommitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior. You're intrigued by the good news of Jesus, but not serious enough about the nature of your sin, the need for repentance, and belief in Jesus' atonement. Friends, I want you to know that life hangs in the balance. Your response to Jesus and his salvation, his substitutional death and resurrection for sin, will determine whether you meet Jesus in heaven or through the fires of judgment. There's held before you today life and death. To believe on Christ is to believe him as Savior, as Lord, as Son of God and Son of Man. It's to believe on him and to live for him, to trust his death and resurrection alone as your means of righteousness. To reject that, to put that off, is to say that he is not who he is. It's to rob him of his glory and to reject your only means of salvation. Friends, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must know that happy hearing, that interest in Jesus, doesn't equal salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God that accompanies repentant faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not given to those who are entertained by church, but to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith. a turning away from self. Paul said, we preach repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Metanoia, repentance, is the idea. It is twofold. It is the acknowledging of my sinfulness, that I have been rebellious to the high King of heaven. Repentance is laying down your arms of self-love, of self-sufficiency, and you lay those down and you turn only to Christ and trust Him alone as your Savior, as your rescuer from your sinful condition. You change your mind about God and you change your mind about you. It is a divine work. And you lay down your arms and you trust the Son, and the Son sets you free from the condemnation you deserve by taking that condemnation upon Himself at the cross. Believing that He died and rose again brings the life of the Son to you. And you are in Christ Jesus. So friends, who do you say that He is? Merely a son of David? Or as He claimed to be, the Son of God and Son of David? He is the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father, I come before You.